If you got a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 12. This week was awesome. Thank you guys for praying for the day camp. It went fantastic, and we had just a lot of fun up here, even with some crazy weather, but it was good. And so thank you for being a part of that and joining us in making that a success. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 34. We got a big chunk to cover, and what we're covering is three questions that people are asking Jesus. It's three questions coming from three different groups of people, and this is all unique for what Mark is laying out for us, that Jesus has come into Jerusalem, the place where he's going to suffer and die. It's also the epicenter of the Jewish faith. And so if he's the promised Messiah coming into the place of promise, then he should rule and reign. And yet we've been learning from Mark, and Jesus has been saying that he's a different type of Messiah. He's not going to come in and overthrow the Roman government. He's going to come and he's going to suffer. He's going to be handed over. He's going to suffer under the scribes and Pharisees, under the chief priests. Ultimately, he's going to be beaten and he's going to die. And on the third day, he will rise. That's what Jesus has been saying will happen. And as he's come in and he's exercised his authority as Messiah, they've been confused about this picture, because the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers, as we've seen earlier, they like their authority. They like their power and control over the people. And so for Jesus to come in and to say that he's the promised Messiah means, wait a minute, they're going to lose their power and control, and they don't like that. And so there's this war bubbling. And what Mark is doing at this moment, after Jesus has just told the parable of the tenants, to which the Pharisees recognize that he was talking about them, they'd gotten mad and gone away, but they're looking for a way to arrest him. They're searching for a way in which they can get rid of him. But it's really interesting, because they fear the people. They can't get rid of him just outright, because the people love him. So there's a plan that's hatched. We've got to turn the people against him. And that's what Mark records for us, is these three different groups that are sent by the scribes and Pharisees. Look at it with me in verse 13. It says, and they sent to him. And those are very important pronouns that we have to understand. Who is the they? The they is who Jesus has just told this parable about, which is verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him. But then we have to back up even further, because who is the they there? And we understand that it's these chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the religious elite. So they sent to him, meaning Jesus, some of these Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. Now, this is interesting. It's an interesting group. We've seen this group come together once before, and it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. And you could not probably get more different people than this. Who are these two groups? Well, the Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were the super Christians of the day, right? So they would have been pro-God, pro-Israel, anti-Rome. And then you got the Herodians. Well, who were they? Well, they were the Herodites. They were the people that were for Herod. So they were pro-Rome. And so you got these two groups, which normally would be against each other, but have come together under the saying that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they've been connived to come together to trap Jesus in his speech, in his talk. Jesus has been teaching and he's exercising authority, and they've been wowed by that. And so they're coming now to see, let's see if we can get him to offend one of these two groups. So they come to him and look at these questions. There's going to be three questions throughout this text that we're going to kind of pin this on. They ask him this question: Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Let me just give you an aside. When someone blows that much sunshine at you, then get ready. Right? You just know, like, look at what they're doing. They're trying to build him up so much. Like, we know that you are true. We know that you don't care about what everybody thinks. You're not just saying things to appease people. So don't try to just appease us, Jesus. We know that you don't care about anyone's opinion. You care about the truth. You're not just playing people. For what does he say here? Verse 15. Actually, it's in, I just lost my spot here. Verse 14. They're not swayed by appearances, truly teaches the way. Here's their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Their question is, do I have to obey the government or do I have to obey God? This is the question. What taxes are they talking about? Well, most likely they're talking about the poll tax. The poll tax would have been instituted around 6 AD, and it was the Roman government came and said, hey, if you are not a Roman citizen, you have to pay this tax. So with Jerusalem and the temple, all of these people would have come in, and they would have had to, these Jewish people would have had to have pay these taxes. And they did not like that. They didn't want to pay that. It was a denarii that they would have had to have paid, which would have been a day's wage that they would have had to have pay just to come into Jerusalem and to partake. And so on one side, you've got the Pharisees who are mad, who are saying, we shouldn't have to pay this. We serve the one true God, and we shouldn't have to pay this tax to this wicked, evil government. We serve God, not the government. Then, on this other side, why is this a trap for Jesus? Well, if Jesus says, yeah, you're right. You guys serve God. Don't pay that evil government. They're wicked. They do terrible things. Don't pay them. Then he's in insurrection, and so the Herodians will then take him into prison. And so he's in this place where he's going to make one of them upset. I think one of the best illustrations for this is maybe helpful. There's times where my wife will tell my kids to go do something. And then I might come in the door and say, go do this. And they go, who do we obey? Mom or dad? You ever been there? Right? The same false thinking is present in the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, or the Pharisees and the Herodians here, that's still in place with my kids. It's a false choice, both. You have to obey both. And this is exactly what Jesus is going to say. Look at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he says to them, why do you put me to the test? It's interesting that Jesus would note their hypocrisy here. And what is their hypocrisy in this? Their hypocrisy was that they were saying, well, should we serve a wicked government that claims to be God, yet we say we serve one God? And they would have had these coins in their pocket. This is their hypocrisy. So he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They probably, one of them would have pulled this out of their pocket and showed it to him. They brought one and they said to him, whose likeness and inscription is this? Well, on the denarii, then on one side, you would have had Caesar's face. It would have had his likeness, just like many of our coins have different presidents' likeness or people on them. And then on the back, it would have had the inscription about Caesar being Lord. And so you would have had, on this coin, it would have had Caesar's likeness and Caesar's inscription. So Jesus then asks, whose likeness is this and whose inscription? And they said to him, it's Caesar's. So Jesus said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, what's so awe-inspiring that they marveled to him at this? Well, It's the reality that he navigated these two opposing viewpoints by saying, God is not making you choose because God is sovereign over all. God has set up governments. God has established them. And it is not going to thwart the will of God for you to obey the government. While at the same time, it doesn't neglect the reality that the Lord is sovereign and that all things are his. It's interesting that he asks about the likeness and inscription, because if we recall in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when God said, let us make man. Let us make man in our likeness. That us, all people, male and female, have been created in the likeness of God, and therefore, if we are to render to God those that are in his likeness, we are to render our lives to him. But it's also interesting because in Jeremiah 31, then the prophet says that God has inscribed or written his law on our heart. That not only are we created in God's likeness, but we also have his inscription written on our heart to know his law in order that we might do his law. This first question, who do I have to obey? Jesus answers it and said, render to God what is God's. How do we know what is the Lord's? Well, he has put his likeness upon us and he has inscribed his law upon our heart, and we are to render everything to him. Therefore, it's not a choosing, but it is a laying down of our life to him. The second question that we see in this text comes from another group. So we've got the Pharisees and the Herodians. This next group is the Sadducees. Mark gives us some commentary on the Sadducees. It's a group that basically disappeared after the temple fell in 70 AD. They just disappeared because they didn't have a place of worship or a place of power anymore. And so these Sadducees, what do we know about them? They come to him, and here's the what we know about the Sadducees, that they said there was no resurrection. This is their belief system. They would have been one of the four Jewish traditions of belief, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And so these Sadducees would have been a ruling elite class. And so they've come to him, but they don't believe there's a resurrection. And they come to him to trap him, remember? And so they're going to ask this question. Let's look at the question that they ask. Verse 19, teacher, Moses wrote for us that... Now, let me stop there. The Sadducees also only held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe that the rest of it was authoritative for their life, and so they held to the Pentateuch, and so they're quoting Moses because Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And so here we go. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is the Levirate marriage. This is written of in the Old Testament. We know about this. This is part of their tradition. It was a way of continuing to care for the woman and for the family. This is what the way that generational blessings and heritages were passed along. And so they ask this question. They know this is a teaching of the scripture, but now they've come up with this situation. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. And when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her in, and he also died, leaving no offspring. The third, the likeness. Now, listen, if you're the fourth brother, you're starting to question things, right? You're like, I'm not eating any of that food. Something's going on. But they go on, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Here's their question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Let me just summarize their question. Their question is hitting at the point that, Jesus, you see how foolish it is and how you get these contradictory things to your teaching when you say that there's a resurrection, because Moses also taught about these things. And so how do these things jive together rather than contradict each other? Because if you're really the Messiah and you're authoritative, then your words wouldn't contradict what God spoke through his prophet Moses. So let's see how Jesus answered this. He answers it in what grammatically is called a chiastic structure. It's a shape that looks like this, that there's going to be parallels on the two ends and they're going to step their way in, and it points to the main emphasis of the text. And so let's just read this, and then it's just so helpful to see this, because in the structure is the main point of why Jesus is teaching this. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" He comes right out of the gate. "You're wrong." With the Pharisees and the Herodians, he was a little more playful. He was a little more creative. Here, he just comes straight out. "You're wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." So here's the first pairing. You're wrong. You are quite wrong. Is there any confusion as to what he's trying to communicate to them? No, they're wrong. Why are they wrong? Well, in two different ways. The next pairing is they had a question about the scriptures. So look at what Jesus is then going to answer them. "You're wrong because you know neither the scriptures." Now, wait a minute. This is a direct attack. Jesus, we had the scriptures memorized. These Sadducees would have quoted these scriptures and memorized these scriptures. This would have been the ABCs for them. And he's like, "You don't even know them." Well, wait a minute. The second pairing, look at where he goes. He goes, "For Moses, as for being raised from the dead, have you not read in the book of Moses?" So he's going to quote to them the scriptures, not from some reference that they would be like, "Yeah, see, that stuff, we don't believe that." But he's quoting to them from Moses, whom they've already referenced, whom they hold as an authority. "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush," you know the one, the burning bush, when God calls his prophet Moses and Moses looks and he sees a bush burning and yet it's not being consumed. And so Moses walks up to it and the voice speaks from heaven and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." And then this voice says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." This "I am" that the Lord is speaking, but he is the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And yet at this time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died. So how can he be the God of the living if there is no resurrection? So he's deflating their argument, and it's hinging upon him quoting the scriptures back to them with the correct understanding rather than their wrong understanding. But here's the main point. Here's what they didn't see. Here's where they really went wrong. The third pairing is that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. They don't know the power of God. The pairing that he puts with that gives us a little bit of insight into what heaven's going to look like. Because they doubted the resurrection, that God could raise someone from the dead, which is in direct contradiction to Jesus' words that he will be crucified And then on the third day, he will rise. If they don't believe that there's a resurrection, then they don't believe that Jesus will rise again. And therefore, they're attacking Jesus as the Messiah. And here's what he says to that. He gives us some insight. For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry. Now again, he's answering their question, but he's answering it with the power of God. For they will neither, when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. What is he talking about here? Well, this gives us some insight into what heaven and the resurrection will be like. It's his secondary point, but let's not miss this, that he says that when they rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, because there will be no need for marriage, because there will be no need for a procreation, which is why marriage was given in the beginning. It was what Ephesians tells us. It's a symbol pointing to a heavenly reality, that marriage is an earthly thing pointing to a heavenly truth, that in heaven there will be one marriage, the Lamb to his bride, the church. That in heaven, there won't be a need for marriage because we will live for eternity, and so there's no need for procreation. Now, this may be a new teaching. You may look at your spouse, and that may be a great thing that you're like, it's not going to last for forever. Just kidding. My wife and I, when we first got married, we were searching the internet for sample invitations. This was before Pinterest, and so you just had to scroll, right? And so we found these different ones, and neither one of us caring too much about what these invitations looked like or said. We were like, that one looks good. And so in the invitation, we sent them all out. My sister calls me as she gets hers, and she was like, did you read your invitation? I was like, yeah. She was like, do you believe that? I was like, what do you mean? We're getting married. She says, it says that you'll be married for all of eternity. I was like, oop. I'm your pastor. Yep. We all make mistakes. This is a distinctly Christian view. From the mouth of Jesus, that in heaven, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, because it will all be about Jesus and his marriage to the church. There's a second thing that we see here, that we will be like angels in heaven. Now, there's a distinction. That word like is very, very important. It does not say that we will all be angels. We're not going to fly around little chubby babies with bows and arrows. It's not going to happen. There is a distinction between the created humans and created angels. They are different. We will not be angels. We will still be humans. But we will be like angels. What does that mean, that we will be like them? Well, we will live for eternity. We'll have eternal bodies. It also means that we will have all of our glory apart from sin. That the angels fly around in all their glory apart from sin. And so we will be like angels. We will be worshiping God like the angels. So there's aspects that we see here about eternity, but all of this hinges on the truth that God is able, that he's powerful to raise the dead, that he has power. And so Jesus, again, answering their question, he is able. They're asking a question about nuances of kind of like what we ask, can God create a rock so big he can't move it? Jesus would go, you've missed the point. You've missed the point that we will worship God in truth for all of eternity because he is worthy and he is able. Don't miss the power of God. The third group that we see here, so we've seen the first one, that we are to obey God. The second one, we see here that God is powerful. And then the third, look at it with me. This is the question about the greatest commandment. We get a third group of people, the scribes. So one of the scribes comes up to him, and he heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him. Now, it's important for us I believe that Mark has laid this out very similar to the way that he laid out the interaction with the rich young ruler. There's a perceived humility as he comes, but yet there's something in his heart that is going to keep him from the kingdom. So this scribe comes up, and he's asking Jesus this question: which commandment is the most important of all? Jewish tradition recorded that there's 613 commands in the scripture that the Jews were supposed to keep. I think we would all be going, well, can we get a simplified version of that? Where do I start, right? Can I just get a little synopsis of this? So this scribe asks, what's the most important commandment of all? Jesus answers him, the most important is, and he begins this quote of the Shema. The Shema would have been what the creed, it would have been the tradition of the Jews that everyone would have known it. It's the ABCs, it's the national anthem, it's what everyone would have known. And he begins to quote this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." As he would have begun to quote this, I'm sure that throughout the temple, then everybody would have just known, and you just naturally flow into finishing it. He continues and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength." He stops there for just a second. That this answers the man's question, right? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all you are and with all you do. There's four things that he pulls out here: heart, soul, mind, and strength. This have a lot of overlapping, but yet they have some nuances. And so what's the point of this? I don't think the point of mentioning all of those is so that we would go in and try to dissect the differences. I think the reality is when you add heart, soul, mind, and strength, you get a all-encompassing whole being. That you should love the Lord your God with everything you are. Emotions, reasoning, physical strength, everything that you are. That's the greatest commandment. If we asked, are we obeying it? I think all of us would have to go trying. The second commandment that he then mentions is that you should love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these. That Jesus pairs the two of these. He summarizes all of the law into these two commandments, which we also see in the Ten Commandments, that there's a vertical portion of the first four, love God. But your love for God will display itself in your love for people, a horizontal aspect, the last six. That our love for God is not to the neglect of our love for people, but that it's a natural outflowing. It is the necessary outflowing. That in our pursuit of the Lord, it plays out in how we love those around us. You can't love God without loving those who are made in God's image, whom God has written his law on their heart. The scribe, it's interesting, he responds to this and he says, "You're right. You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one." And as this scribe then, he starts to quote some other stuff and he starts to show his knowledge. "You're right, and there's no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength." And what's interesting here is that this scribe, Jesus adds another, a fourth. This scribe goes back to the three original. And so he's like, well, actually, like, you kind of see this subtle, like, well, you kind of got a little wrong, but you're pretty close, and I'll give it to you. He starts doing this stuff, and love your neighbor as yourself is much more than whole burnt offerings. And he's quoting some Old Testament passages there of like that the Lord loves the love rather than the sacrifice. And so he's really kind of showing he knows the law. Now catch this. This is where this gets so personal for us. This scribe knows. Much like the rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? keep the law. I've done it. I'm doing it. But look at where Jesus goes next, verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." You're not far. You're close. You're getting there. There's just one thing you lack: to lay your life down in submission to the Messiah. To lay your life down for the one who came to save you and set you free. It's just, you're close. It's interesting because not only was he close in his belief system, but he was close relationally, spatially, to the kingdom of God. You see, you can go to church a lot. You can do a lot of good stuff. You can know a lot of Bible. And if you haven't submitted your life to Jesus, surrendering to him, you miss it. If you don't, by faith, believe that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus has all the power, that Jesus is worth obeying and submitting to, that Jesus is worth loving with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that Jesus is worth your whole being of all you are and all you do to surrender to him. If you miss that, you'll miss the kingdom. It's after this that no one dared to ask him any more questions. Because as he answered these questions, he moved beyond just winning a debate. He moved beyond just an argument of rhetoric. And he moved to the reality that Jesus cares about your heart. If you just want to debate theology, sure. But you can miss the kingdom in debating theology. If you just want to be precise in having all your logic wrapped up, I'm not saying we shouldn't be logical, I'm all for that. That Christianity makes sense. But if that hinders you from seeing Jesus, you'll miss the kingdom. The challenge that we have today from this text is, do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If you say yes, we should see it in how you love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't know Jesus, or you're not certain about your relationship with Jesus, we would love nothing more than to talk to you today about that, because you can be certain of that today. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us to live out this reality? Three different groups, three different questions, all coming with their own misunderstandings of the scripture, their own justifications, their own rationale for living the way that they wanted to, which was not in line with your word. Lord, would you help us to heed the warnings of this, that we might humbly submit to your word, that we would lay our life down in loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, by your Spirit, would you work that in us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.